These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are humbled by the knowledge that each day of our lives you do provide for us all of our needs, and that both for life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. Our first reference in the Scriptures this morning will be in Luke chapter 11. In order that we might prepare for our study this morning, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, thus utilizing the privacy of our priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are again challenged by the Scriptures, and we are humbled by the concept that we might acquire your divine thought within our very souls. We are grateful for a system which appropriates to us that ability. It is our prayer this morning that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we seek to continue our trek down the Santa Fe Trail. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. We wound up our study of the right to keep and bear arms on Thursday evening, except for a few little details we have yet to attend to, and we'll do that in the first session, and then we will note in the second session our next study. In our concluding remarks on Thursday evening, we were noting an article by Samuel Francis which takes up the issue of civil disobedience. If we are to arm ourselves, and if our founding fathers had in mind defense against tyranny, then there might come a time in our nation's history whereby we might have to take up arms against our own government. And the question arises, what would be the mechanics of such an action? How are we to construct a mental attitude that would enable us to discern the difference between aggressive and defensive activities involving that particular concept? And I thought Samuel Francis did a wonderful job of exploring that idea in his particular column I referenced on Thursday. We certainly don't have time to go back through that today, but obviously it is on Thursday's tape. But one point that he did make I will review briefly here and then go into our summary principles. He noted that classical as well as traditional Christian political theory holds that disobedience is incumbent on the subject only, and that when the regime commands him personally to violate generally known and accepted divine, natural, or human law. In other words, you are asked personally to do something that violates your conscience, that violates your belief system, that violates what you understand to be divine mandate. And you alone make the decision to protest. And you are willing, upfront, and knowingly to take whatever punishment establishment law might impose upon you for that resistance. This therefore places all of the pressure upon you, and you must have the thought process in order to make the correct decision. In no case are you to form groups, lead vigilante operations, march in the streets, protest, or any of these other revolutionary type tactics. It is a personal, individual choice that you must make from your own inventory of ideas. Examples that he gave from history included Socrates, Antigone from Greek drama, Sir Thomas More. In our own time, he cited specialist Michael New. There are a couple of movies that you might want to view that actually take up this particular idea. One is A Man for All Seasons, which documents the problem of Sir Thomas More and King Henry VIII. And the other would be Braveheart, which is a very good historical presentation of Sir William Wallace. Now, in our summary today, I want to note several points from Francis. We'll note 11 in conclusion of our study. First of all, Francis differentiates between legitimate disagreement against the regime's policies, which we have here on the First Amendment rights. We may legitimately disagree. Freedom of speech, etc. Freedom of the press would come in there, as well as freedom of religion and its expression. There is a difference between legitimate disagreement and the point at which that disagreement takes the form of resistance. You may disagree, but you may not resist, except under very specific, narrow circumstances. And secondly, I would remind you that I taught you consistently during our study of the biblical view of civil disobedience that rebellion against duly established authority is only legitimate when you are personally asked to violate a divine standard which you are clearly convinced is inflexible. And our ongoing example for that was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. Point 3. Francis left out the ace-in-the-hole advantage possessed by every believer who steadily advances down the Santa Fe Trail. And your ace-in-the-hole is this. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. If you are positive to the Word of God, the Word of God will protect you. If you do your duty, then the plan of God moves forward in your behalf. Jesus Christ controls history on your behalf. And you therefore are encapsulated in an environment that is miraculously protected by the wall of fire. There may come a time when you are personally asked to violate your own personal standards based on biblical truth. And at that point, you personally have to make a decision. I make no recommendations. Point 4. The principle is we must submit to duly authorized authority. We are under divine mandate to do so. Now, this all starts at the very beginning when we have a volition issued at birth, and we must learn how to control that, our internal governor, by inculcating divine thought of do's and don'ts and rights and wrongs and fairs and fouls. And we're guided in that endeavor by parents who have authority in the home. Wives who are raised without this particular environment and therefore run off willy-nilly with their thought processes and their decision-making sometimes challenge the authority of their husband once they get married. And I had a man call me on the phone the other day. His wife was going berserk on him. No one in this congregation, by the way. It's one of those happenstance calls. And he wanted to know what to do about it. And I said, well, first of all, you have got to start loving your wife. You cannot be a tyrant. And you have to take control of your household, but under the principle of unconditional love. And that may be the reason that she's rebelling is because you've become a tyrant. I don't know. I don't have all the facts. But you get control of the situation through unconditional love. And then you lead under that premise. And then she will follow you because she is a responder, and women respond to authority when it's appropriated in the proper manner, and that is the biblical concept. And so that was passed along. How it came out, I don't know. I hope I never learn because it took an hour out of my day. I should have taped it. It was an entire Bible class right there on the telephone. Point 5. We must continue our obedience until that authority begins to demand by force of law that we as individuals, I keep using the word personal and individual to amplify this concept, we must continue our obedience until that authority begins to demand by force of law that we as individuals must personally violate clear, inflexible, biblical standards to do or not do otherwise. They may be asking you to stop doing something that you need to keep doing, like go to church. I had a wonderful conversation with a member of our congregation last night who was very familiar with the evolving mental attitudes of the people of Germany prior to World War II. And that individual, who's very familiar with that process and how it came out, indicated that we have thought patterns developing in our country today which emulate what went on in Germany prior to World War II. And that the leadership there, a fellow by the name of Adolf Hitler, is being emulated by a fellow here known as William Jefferson Davis Blythe Clinton. The idea of 27-year-olds having to show an ID to buy a pack of cigarettes is doing what? It is trying to prevent harm before it occurs. And therefore, we take freedoms away from adult men and women who are free to strangle themselves to death if they want to and pay to do it. But they should be free to do that. 6. Our freedom is protected by a constitution which clearly reiterates those natural birth rights possessed by every citizen of this country. Our freedom is protected by a constitution which clearly reiterates those natural birth rights possessed by every citizen of this country. Almost all are biblically defensible. 7. If ever those rights are violated by aggressive governmental decrees, it will be up to you personally to decide what you are going to do about it. I make no recommendations. I can barely get through my day. The idea of leading people in revolt doesn't cross my mind. And I'm not suggesting or recommending anything. I'm merely addressing this issue, and you may reference studies in Daniel chapters 1 through 4 for the details. Took about a year to do that, so you need some time off. If ever those rights are violated by aggressive governmental decrees, it will be up to you personally to decide what you are going to do about it. 8. Remember this, you have inalienable rights. Many before us have individually bled and died to defend them. You may one day have the opportunity to decide whether they are inalienable enough for you to do the same. 9. In the meantime, your obligation is to concentrate on the details of executing the Christian way of life, and to stay focused on your objective of attaining spiritual maturity. You are not a citizen of this world, and you do need to be aware of the exigencies that surround us, the crazy, weird, and obviously deluded things that are going on, so that you would not be sucked into it, and so that you might be able to debate the issues of the day and thus positively influence others in your social periphery, in the workplace, in the classroom. You have freedom of speech, and if you are an informed person and you are able to stand up in a crowd or one-on-one, however it might be, and articulate thought concisely, teach people just by observations of what you know, think, and believe. There is no constraint on you to keep your knowledge secret. We have freedom of speech, and you may, with proper manners, dignity, and poise, present your views in a proper and just manner. Challenge the thought pattern of those around you just by entering a conversation and laying out a little divine thought for them to munch on for a minute. There's nothing wrong with that. That's why I teach these things, so that the controversial issues of the day might be discussed from a biblical viewpoint. So your obligation is to concentrate on the details of executing the Christian way of life. Stay focused on the objective of acquiring spiritual maturity. 10. Until the authorities, by force of law, seek to dislodge you from the wheel tracks of righteousness, you are to continue advancing day by day toward your spiritual Santa Fe. Keep plugging away. The issue is to plug away. You will not get to spiritual maturity overnight. I started my trek toward Santa Fe back in 1971. I figure I may get to Council Grove any day now. How about you? In fact, most of us stay burrowed up in the caches. That's where we're spending our life, is in the caches. Until the authorities force you, by law, to seek and dislodge you from the wheel tracks of righteousness, you are to continue advancing day by day toward your spiritual Santa Fe. Point 11. In other words, to again quote General Robert E. Lee, do your duty. The rest is God's will. Now that completed that. Now it's time to review. We will have a 35-minute review of our study of the right to bear arms. We go all the way back to January the 23rd, lesson number 408. We took up the issue of the Second Amendment to the Constitution. There is a flow to our study. The first order of business was to take a look at our legal structure in this country. We want to debate the issue of the right to keep and bear arms. Well, what are we permitted to do under our government? We must submit to the government. And therefore, we take a look at our Constitution, which is the foundation for that, and we discover the Second Amendment. And it is broken down into four phrases. The first is a well-regulated militia. We noted that that phrase, well-regulated militia, goes back to 1698, and Scott Patriot Andrew Fletcher's writings in his Discourse of Government with Relations to Militias. And that particular verbiage was picked up by George Mason, who was the author of the Second Amendment to our Constitution. The second phrase being necessary to the security of a free state. In studying that phrase, we learned that our founders were more fearful than anything else with regard to establishing this new government. They were fearful of the fact that it would have a standing army. And they had already dealt with King George III's standing army, and they were not impressed with the freedoms they provided. And they insisted on the fact that the people be armed and have a right to bear them. And that, in defense of tyranny, should any leader of this newly formed government decide that with that standing army, he can impose his views and his will on the people of the United States. And we examined doing duty from Robert E. Lee and Reverend J. William Jones's book, Personal Reminiscences of Robert E. Lee. The third phrase is the right of the people to keep and bear arms. We had to do work on the word right, and we went to Oxford to find out about that, as well as the American Heritage Dictionary and several others. We noted that a right is something that is inherited at birth. It is a birthright. Government cannot grant you rights. They can only protect them. Rights are part of your human being. Therefore, there emerges from that natural law. This is discernible by reason. Natural law is discerned by reason. It is not established by codes that come from the government or from the church. And then there are natural rights that emerge from that. Our founders did not therefore consider themselves to be establishing a code in our Bill of Rights, but merely recognizing a code which is understood to be natural. It is a part of natural law, and each one of us possess these rights as a matter of spiritual birth. And therefore, we, if we are to maintain freedom, must be able to defend freedom, and that starts personally with the household. We noted the decline of a free society from Clarence Mannion's Antideplosis, which says, man begins his existence in bondage and rises from bondage through spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to courage, from courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependency, and from dependency back into bondage. To maintain freedom from bondage, the founders sought to enumerate certain rights into the Constitution. And therefore we have our Bill of Rights. The fourth phrase, shall not be infringed. The verb infringe entered the English language in the year 1533. And it has maintained its definition throughout that time. And basically it means that it implies encroachment, clearly violating a right or a prerogative. To infringe on something means to encroach upon a right or a prerogative. And therefore your right to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. We then had a little fun by coming up with a corrected and expanded translation of the Second Amendment after our study. And it reads this way. An instant reaction force of an alert, trained, and prepared citizenry being necessary for the defense of each individual state's freedom from a standing national army, the inalienable and natural right of the people to keep in their possession and to publicly display firearms shall not be infringed. And we then took up the issue of the word right and that it implies an immutable divine standard. And these standards are incorporated within the Constitution. Some of them are, not all. But we then took as an example of that the First Amendment with which you are familiar. And we noted how under the First Amendment we can fulfill certain biblical mandates. We then noted that rights emerge from God's righteousness and justice. When God commands a believer to do something, then we classify that as a divine standard that we're obligated to fulfill. Now, if righteousness demands that we comply with its standards, then justice must ensure that there is a means for us to do so. So we illustrated by taking a look at Hebrews 10:24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to virtue, love, and divine good production, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some is. You assembled here together today under First Amendment rights. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridge the freedom of speech or of the press or the right of the people to peaceably assemble and to petition government for a redress of grievances. And all of those things come into play in your ability to show up here today. Freedom of movement, freedom to go from point A to point B without being hindered, to arrive here in order to have a free exercise of religion. I have freedom of speech. We have freedom of the press in order to maintain the sanctity of the Scriptures so that we might study them. And then, of course, if ever government passes laws that would prevent us from doing these things, we have a legal procedure that we can follow called petitioning the government for redress of grievances. And we took that particular issue up. In paragraph 4 of our study, we noted an illustration in Luke chapter 11, an illustration of the right to bear arms. We did exegesis of that. We analyzed it in detail. We had to even study miracles so that you could understand the context in which the Lord was speaking in Luke chapter 11. We will not review that now except to go through the corrected translation of Luke 11, verses 21 and 22. Verse 21 says, whenever a prepared man has been completely armed with weapons, guards and defends his own home and property, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and is victorious over him, he disarms him of the weapons on which he depended and distributes his plunder. So that verse gives us an illustration of the necessity for a household owner to defend his property, his home, his family, and his own life. We then move to the mandate. That was the illustration. Now the mandate to keep and bear arms. Luke chapter 22, verses 35 through 38. We took up, and I'll see if I can get this on the board, what little there is of it. The mandate is found in the upper room discourse, which is the last thing that the Lord really had to say in his earthly ministry. He had a few comments from the cross, but an extended dissertation of doctrine was reserved for the upper room discourse. And this mandate of Luke chapter 22, 35 through 38 is at the conclusion of those remarks. In order to understand why there's a policy change inserted in the midst of this passage, we had to learn about plans A and B. And we took time to do that. That's not a rabbit trail. I swear to you, if you're going to study the Gospels, you're going to have what we call rabbit trails. You must understand context. There are three ways to study the Scriptures. You can study doctrines, and we can say this is the doctrine of, and go through that doctrine. But if you're not going to take the time to exegete passages of Scripture from which that doctrine is developed, you never get a real understanding of what's in the doctrine and how I got it there. Secondly, if you don't have eisegogics to understand the historical surroundings of where those verses occur, then you do not understand the times and the seasons of what's going on in that particular passage. If you don't understand that there are two plans, plan A and plan B, you can't understand the ministry of Jesus Christ in the incarnation. You can't understand what the kingdom of heaven is when he says it is at hand. What on earth is he talking about? And constantly it is interpreted to be heaven. In order to get into heaven, you do thus and so. And that's not what the offer is. The offer is to set up the millennial kingdom now. And nobody bought that deal, so he switches to plan B and he says, all right, the way you get to heaven is faith alone in Christ alone. And we examined all of that, and here's the chart on the board, and that should stimulate a few constellations. We won't take time to go into it any further than that, other than to remind you, if you don't understand there was a policy for plan A while he was on earth and providing protection for the apostles, disciples in the 70, then you don't understand why there's a change of policy when he's gone. Plan B says you get out there in the devil's world and you speak of a risen Messiah. Evangelize people all over the world, not only the Jew, but also the Gentile. And you go out into a hostile environment where there are crooks, criminals, roadmen, anybody that you can imagine is out there ready to hold you up, to roll you, to take what you've got. You must be able to defend yourself. And so we took up a chronological orientation to this particular passage, and we noted that it was found in the upper room discourse. He constantly alerts his disciples in the upper room that he is going away and that he is going to leave them behind. And secondly, that by serving him, they personally will fall into danger. The major passage in Scripture for this upper room discourse is John chapters 13 through 17. In the middle of chapter 15, the Lord begins to inform the disciples that his departure, combined with the gospel message they are commissioned to preach, will result in physical danger to them personally. And in chapter 17, the true Lord's Prayer for the church age has to do with the fact that he acknowledges that his disciples are going to fall into danger, and he prays that God would protect them. We then began the analysis of Luke 22 at verse 35. It says, "And Jesus said to the disciples, when I sent you out without purse and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing." And in order to understand what purses and bags and sandals had to do with this, we developed us a vocabulary from Australia. And we studied Waltzing Matilda by Andrew B. Patterson, and developed a vocabulary from that so that we could understand precisely what was going on. The two by our Lord is the Balantian, the bag in which the traveler carries his money. It amounted to a first century version of a swag. The script is the word para, a knapsack type of bag slung over the shoulder in which the itinerant carried his food. That was his tucker bag. And our Lord's instructions to the disciples was that they not equip themselves with sandals, and in another passage with a change of the undergarment, thus they're not to pack any luggage, thus no Matilda. In other words, they are to do their duty. They are to announce the kingdom is at hand. Let the Lord take care of the details. He will provide the necessities. Originally, he had 12 disciples who were sent out with a message of the kingdom. And therefore, he said, I will take care of the details. I will take care of necessities. I will take care of protecting you. You just go do your duty. We learned that from Luke chapter 9, verse 1. And we also learned about the 70 in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Thus our corrected translation for verse 35. And Jesus said to the disciples, when I sent you out without money, no swag, food, no tucker bag, and shoes, no Matilda, you had no lack of anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. We then noted the isagogics of Plan A's logistics. Plan A's logistics had to do with the fact the Lord was going to take care of all of the details and the necessities. We then noted land travel in the first century and how dangerous it was on what were called roads, but they were nothing more than some bad wheel tracks. And we noted that from Psalm 107, verses 4 through 7. We also noted accommodations along the way, that if you managed to make it to a place to stay and didn't have to just sleep on the cold, hard ground, that you could make it to one of these places called an inn. But there were also highwaymen there, knowing that's where you would stay, as well as what we might say nightly entertainment. And the Lord did not want His disciples staying around all of that, so He said, keep moving. Go into the cities and go to righteous people and say, may I stay here? If they invite you in, go in. And then tell them, the kingdom of heaven is near. And the kingdom of heaven was out at the city limits. Jesus Christ would be right behind, ready to come in and do a revival, so to speak, if there was positive volition found. If none was found, they would go into the middle of Main Street, take off their shoes, knock the dust off, and issue a curse. You people have bought the farm, and they move on to the next town. We then noted a very interesting verse in context, Matthew chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. You must go to all four of the Gospels to accumulate what the necessities were for travel in that day. And we did that, and we developed an inventory. And one that is only one item that you take on your travels of that day that was mentioned in only one of the passages is the staff. Do not acquire gold, silver, or copper for your money belts, that's your swag, or a bag for your journey, that's your tucker bag, or even two tunics or sandals. Don't pack luggage, don't take a Matilda, or a staff. And we took time to examine what the staff was. It was a means of personal defense. Problem was, it was about 6 feet long. It was also used by shepherds. It was called a shepherd's crook. The straight end had little spikes in it to nudge the goad those sheep when they got out of line. And the hook was to bring them back in, sort of nudge them back with a hook. And if you were attacked by an animal, you could beat them off with this thing. It was 6 feet long. Or if you were attacked on the road by a highwayman, it would become your defense department. That moved us into an analysis of Luke chapter 22, verse 36. And he said to them, but now, policy change. Let him who has a purse take it along, likewise also a bag. Let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. A sword, not a staff, mind you. So the policy change moves away from taking the staff, 6 feet long, to taking along a machaira, 18 inches long, double-edged, standard equipment for the Roman soldier. And so we took time to study the Machaira and noted it was the first century's Colt 45. and where the Colt 45 replaced the 38 Special, so the Machaira replaces the staff. The Machaira was up against the Rabdas, the Rampaya. The Rampaya was the long six-foot sword that was very uneasy to handle. It was very rambunctious to manage. And then the Romans developed the Machaira, very short, very quick, and they could use that and defeat the barbarians as they came in from the north. Therefore, the Machaira was a better weapon than the long Rampaya. Therefore, the 45 is better than the 38 Special. And we examined that and showed how military hardware advances. But he said to them, "Now let the one who has a swag take it, and also his tucker bag, and let the one who does not own a Machaira sell his himation." The himation was the outer garment called the coat. Nobody was without a coat. It was standard equipment. It was never mentioned as those things prohibited by the Lord during Plan A. Why? You had to have a coat to sleep on at night on the cold, hard ground. So everybody had a coat. It was standard equipment. It was never, ever on the prohibited list the Lord gave to His disciples under Plan A. It was fashioned to fit as a loose robe covering the inner garment, what might best be described, therefore, as a cassock. This outer garment was frequently used by the poor and by the traveler as his only covering at night. This helps us understand the mandate of the Mosaic Law that when you give your coat as collateral for a loan, that the man who has given you the loan and now has the coat, he must give it back to you each evening, for you must have it for your covering at night. And then Exodus 22:27 says, "What else shall he sleep in?" It is apparent that for a person traveling on foot and with no predetermined place to spend the night, this outer garment would be necessary. You wouldn't begin a trip without taking a coat, and therefore himation is the word. It was considered standard dress and was thus not among the prohibited items. The Lord instructs them, "But now let the one who has a swag take it, and also his tucker bag, and let the one who does not own a Machaira sell his himation and buy one." That is extremely serious that you would sell the coat, standard equipment for travel, in order to get a defense department. And the Lord is emphasizing the importance of personal defense in His absence. He drives home, therefore, the importance by using the coat as the thing you would sell to buy the Machaira. Luke 22:35-36, read this way. "And Jesus said to the disciples, 'When I sent you out without money, no swag, food, no tucker bag, and shoes, no Matilda, you had no lack of anything, did you?' And they said, 'No, nothing.' But then he said to them, 'But now let the one who owns a swag take it, likewise a tucker bag, and let the one who does not own a Machaira sell his coat and buy one.'" In the next verse he says, explanation as to why this, "I tell you that which is written must be fulfilled in me." A quote of Isaiah 53:12, "He was murdered with transgressors, and he was compared with them." And therefore, we find the concept that Jesus Christ is looked on in his day as a criminal. And those who follow him promote his theology, try to win people over to this new religion called Christianity, are going to be associated with its leader, Jesus Christ, who has been analyzed and compared with criminals. And therefore, verse 37 says, "Because I tell you that which is written in Isaiah 53:12 must be fulfilled in me." And he permitted himself to be classified with criminals because it is a fact that what concerns me will be fulfilled. And that indeed was fulfilled the very next day. It turns out that two of the apostles already had Machairas, and they produced them. And they said, "Lord, look here, two Machairas." He said, "It is enough." It must be remembered that a free person, a model citizen, and especially a believer in Jesus Christ would never possess a weapon for any active reason other than in self-defense. And by active, I mean anything of an aggressive nature that would be classified as force upon a fellow law-abiding citizen. And therefore, it was important for us to take a look at a problem passage. one that is thrown up as a reason to justify disarmament of the individual and thus violation of Second Amendment rights. We noted it in Matthew 26, verses 51 and 52. We're now in the Garden of Gethsemane. We have a Roman cohort headed up by a tribune, and we have the Sanhedrin represented by Caiaphas' own personal security guard, Malchus. And it's Malchus's duty to arrest Jesus Christ. He presents the warrant papers right there in the garden. Peter decides to attack him and pulls his machaira and slices off his ear. In verse 51, we see the following narrative. One of those who were with Jesus, namely Peter, we know that from John 18, he reached and drew out his sword and struck the servant Malchus, he was the security guard of the high priest Caiaphas, and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." You can note in John 18:10 that this was Peter and that the security guard was Malchus. Three principles are in view here which make Peter's efforts rebellious, unbiblical, and unlawful. Peter is rebellious because he uses force against a man who is carrying out plenipotentiary duties assigned to him by a man who is in a legitimate position of authority over the legal and religious affairs of Judah. Caiaphas was the high priest of the Sanhedrin, and Rome let the Sanhedrin run both the religious as well as the civil life of the Jewish people. And as long as they maintained order among the Jewish people, then Rome was happy to let the Sanhedrin run the show in that particular niche of the Roman Empire. Caiaphas was the head man, duly appointed. He had the authority to send out an arrest party, and he sent the chief of his security forces to do the task. Along with him, because a capital crime is involved, came Roman authorities, a tribune commanding a 600-man cohort. They all come and converge at the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus the Christ. Peter takes the law into his own hands, pulls the sword, and aggressively strikes a duly appointed servant of civil law. The man, of all the servants he could have cut the ear off of, it was Caiaphas's head of security. That's exactly what he did. And that's a rebellious act. That is aggressive. All of these people are duly appointed. He is unbiblical because the Lord's betrayal and execution are both prophesied by the Hebrew prophets. Betrayal in Psalm 41:9 and execution in Isaiah 53. And finally, Peter is unlawful because as a private citizen, he uses a weapon instead of for personal protection. He uses it in an aggressive manner against a civil servant who may execute legitimate police power. Therefore, we noted this quote from Charles Murray, "If you cause harm to another person, you must pay for the damage you have done and make whole your victim." Peter could very easily have been arrested right then and there, and no doubt officials of the Sanhedrin as well as the Roman army, they were cooking up in their mind who was going to make this arrest. Is it going to be the Sanhedrin, since this guy's a Jew, or is it going to be us, this tribune of the Roman cohort? Before they could resolve in their own minds how they were going to make this arrest, we note Luke 22:51. But Jesus said, "Stop, no more of this." And he touched the servant's ear, and it was healed. And therefore, Peter's off the hook since the servant has been, quote, made whole, and thus no charges can be brought. The Lord has performed yet another miracle of healing, which stands as a testimony to His legitimate claims of Messiahship, even as the religious leaders are having Him arrested on the charge of blasphemy. You say you're the Messiah, we say you're blasphemous, that is a capital crime under Jewish law, we're arresting you on the charge of blasphemy. And in the face of the fact, he performs yet another miracle, demonstrating the fact he indeed is the Messiah. Principle emerges from this: the right to keep and bear arms is designed strictly for self-protection and does not carry with it approval to use said weapons in an aggressive or active manner against one's fellow man. In a free society, individuals may not initiate the use of force against any other individual or group. Therefore, let the one who does not own a Machaira sell his hemation and buy one. We then noted in paragraph 6, biblical rationales for defending home and hearth. We noted that from Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. We got the historical context from the Colonel's new book, Freedom Through Military Victory. We noted how they're rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and the surrounding heathen empires think this is bad for them militarily, and therefore they want to rid the area of the Jewish people. They assault the construction party before they can redo the walls of Jerusalem, and thus they're going to advance on the breaches. Therefore, Nehemiah 4:14 is where we have the battle plan and the motivation for victory. When I saw their fear, says Nehemiah, meaning his own Jewish people, he had conscripted about half of them into a standing army, the other half were the labor force to redo the walls. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Quote, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." And we saw how behind the fragments of walls that was left standing, he had troops stationed there in secrecy, and with each one of those individual soldiers was the man's entire household. If they don't defeat the enemy, then the household goes with them. That's motivation for victory. And those who were standing in the breaches also had their families with them. And thus, Nehemiah 4:14 is documentation of how you are to simultaneously protect both flag and family. And we got a polemic on gun control in conclusion of our logical analysis. And we noted an essay by Jeff Snyder called Gun Rights. And the basic thrust of his essay was that gun control laws are based on a premise which underlies many of the laws that are being passed in our country today. And he says that we outlaw or restrict an activity that is not inherently wrong in order to prevent harm before it occurs. And he had some very wonderful analysis leading up to a conclusion. And that conclusion is, how exactly is the world made a safer place by making self-control and responsibility irrelevant? And this is a wonderful essay, and I would give you a copy of it if you request in writing to Joe Henry. We wound down by taking a look at the psychiatric analysis of the Dunblane massacres in Dunblane, Scotland. We noted, first of all, a case of grievance by Anthony Daniels in the April 8th issue, 1996, of National Review. He is a psychiatrist who deals with the criminal mind and inside prisons with those who have committed heinous crimes like mass murderers and serial killers. There's a difference between a mass murderer and a serial killer as far as the mental machinations are concerned, and that is brought out in the second article I brought forward on the Dunblane Massacre, Bloody Murderers, by Dr. Eugene F. H. Methvin. Both of these articles are available on request. Then finally, on Thursday evening, I found an article just last week, Does God Believe in Gun Control? It appears in the April 1996 issue of Chronicles magazine. That's about a year ago. And it was amazing to me how this journalist gave a capsule summary of our 25-lesson study in the right to keep and bear arms. And he brought up all of the major passages that we noted in Scripture to justify it as a birthright. And he showed how Jesus Christ had a change of policy. And he even flirted with the idea that there were two plans involved. He didn't quite nail it, but he flirted with that idea. And he even took up the problem passage and put it to rest. He then drew the conclusion, we indeed do have a right to bear arms, and God is most definitely in opposition to gun control. We then noted our principle of passive resistance that is brought out by Samuel Francis, and that is in the current issue of Chronicles magazine, his column, First Things Last, And we did a bit of review on that this morning, as well as some concluding principles as we started. That completes our review of the right to keep and bear arms. The entire study is 25 lessons long, beginning at lesson 403. The first five lessons have to do with military preparedness. The final 20 have to do with the right to keep and bear arms. And so it's again time to once again hitch up our teams, mount our wagons, and ride deeper into the Jornada. A new adventure awaits us in the blazing sands of the great prairie ocean, and we'll note this at about a quarter till the hour.